We've been reminded already several times this service that the title that has been given for today's address is Temptation is for Real. And for those of you who are visitors in the church, it may be necessary to explain that for a number of months the congregation has been studying the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and that we come today to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Maybe you'd like to find the place in the church Bibles in the New Testament section. It's page 162. And I'll tell you my text in a moment. I want to introduce the subject first. Page 162. Now, most of us have no need whatever to be convinced of the reality of temptation, because we are exposed to it every day. We know from our experience something of the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are persuaded from our experience that temptation is real, strong, subtle, and sometimes seemingly overwhelming. And our need is not to be persuaded of the reality of temptation, but rather to be given instruction on how to overcome temptation. And that may be the conscious need of many in the church today. And yet, you know, there are other Christians who do need to be reminded of the reality of temptation, and if temptation is a continuing phenomenon of Christian life and Christian experience. Sometimes a new Christian, basking in the warm afterglow of conversion, seems to imagine that he or she will never be exposed again to the icy blasts of temptation. Sometimes older Christians who have had a deeper and a richer experience of God and have become to a new degree and in a new measure conscious and aware of the reality of God forget the equal reality of the devil. And I want to suggest to all of us today that we need to beware of the euphoria of Christian experience, lest temptation catch you unawares and take you off your guard. Temptation is for real. And after the devil attempted Jesus, he only left him for a season. He came back again. And whenever we are in a period of comparative freedom from temptation, don't forget, the tempter will come back. We are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world, and the devil uses this universal human fallenness, both inside us and outside us in our community, as the avenues, the world and the flesh, by which he comes to us and tempts us. Temptation is for real. Now, with that simple background and introduction, let's turn to the scripture. Let's hear this word of God, particularly verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands watch out. Take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the escape route, that you may be able to endure it. Let's keep the Bible open, and let us open our hearts to this word of God. For here is divine instruction for two complementary kinds of Christian, both of whom, I do not doubt, are present in numbers today. Indeed, all of us are here somewhere. First of all, there is instruction for the proud Christian who thinks that he is standing and that there is no possibility of his ever falling again. And then second, there is a message for the weak Christian who thinks that he will never be able to stand because he is constantly falling. And as far as he can see, he will always continue to fall. Here is a message then for the proud Christian and for the weak Christian. And let us hear this message. Both kinds of Christian are mistaken. The Word of God says here that yielding to temptation is not impossible. Any Christian may yield to temptation at any moment. And the overconfident are called here to watchfulness. Watch out, lest you fall. But then the Scripture also says that yielding to temptation is not inevitable. Here is a message for the despairing. And if there are any despairing Christians here who are weighed down by the burden of besetting sin, God calls you to hope. You may be delivered. Well, let us look at these two messages. Firstly, there is a warning to the presumptuous. Verse 12 again. Let him who thinks he stands watch out, lest he falls. Now, this is the climax of an argument that Paul has been deploying during the early verses of the chapter, and it is a very solemn warning to all church members, all nominal Christians, in fact, all of us here this morning who profess and call ourselves Christians. And the warning of Paul here is based on the history of Israel. You may recall that he concluded chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, with his own fear that he himself might one day prove to be a counterfeit Christian. That despite the fact that he's preached to others, he himself could prove to be not a genuine Christian at all, but a fake and a counterfeit. And he goes on from his own fear of that possibility to the history of Israel, which is a demonstration of that possibility. The children of Israel were fakes. They were counterfeits in the period of history to which he is referring. So in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, five times he repeats the word all. All God's redeemed people. All the people of God whom he redeemed from Egypt, with whom he entered into a covenant relationship at Mount Sinai, all of them enjoyed the same external privileges. They were all members of the visible church. And Paul describes them deliberately in such a way as to allude to the two Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. First, he says the watery cloud and the watery sea gave them a kind of baptism. They were all of them baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And next, in the wilderness, they enjoyed a kind of holy communion. They ate the same food. They drank the same drink. The food was the manna. The drink was the water that gushed from the rock. Now, the manna and the water were material, of course. They were literal material things. But Paul calls them spiritual food and spiritual drink because they were supernatural in their origin. God gave the manna and he gave the water in a supernatural way, and the rock was supernatural also. Now, when Paul says that it followed them, we are not to understand this in a literal sense. There was a Jewish legend, of course, that the rock rolled after them and was punctured with holes, gushing with water as it rolled. Paul is not committing himself to that childish Jewish legend. It is not in a literal sense that the rock followed them, but in a symbolic sense that the water of God's provision was constantly available for them, just as the manna was. And he adds that rock was Christ. It's a clear commitment of the Apostle Paul to the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus Christ did not come into existence at the incarnation. He was there in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord leading the people, and Christ was the source of divine provision for the children of Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness. So, if I may use modern ecclesiastical terminology, what Paul is saying is that all the children of Israel were baptized, communicant members of the church. They'd all been baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same food and drank the same drink. They were all baptized, they were all communicants. But, He goes on, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased. Well, they all had the same external privileges of church membership, but most of them were overthrown by the judgment of God. In fact, only Joshua and Caleb got into the promised land. Now, friends, I do not know any New Testament passage. I do not believe there is a New Testament passage that teaches more clearly than this, that baptized communicant status in the church of God is no guarantee of salvation. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, have no magical efficacy. They have no mechanical efficacy. They don't make you a Christian or insure you against the judgment of God. Membership of the visible church is no proof of membership of the invisible church. And the enjoyment of Christian privileges brings no immunity from temptation or sin or judgment. Are you baptized so in symbol were the children of Israel? Are you a communicant so in symbol were the children of Israel? But they all died in the wilderness under the judgment of God for their sin. And so Paul goes on to tell us the course of this. He outlines the sins because of which the judgment came. We haven't time to go into the details, but just glance in your Bible down these verses. 6, they desired evil. So their hearts were never renewed. They had an external membership. They'd never been regenerated, reborn in their hearts. They lusted in their hearts after evil. Verse 7, they were idolaters, referring to the tragic episode of the golden calf. They were immoral, verse 8, referring to the foul religious rituals of the Moabite people and the immorality with the Moabite women of which the Israelite men were guilty. Verse 9, they were guilty of unbelief. They challenged God. They shook their faces in their fists in the face of God that he would show himself according to their demand, instead of humbly submitting to the providence of God. And verse 10, they grumbled. They were moaning, groaning, complaining constantly against the providence of God and against Moses and so on. Here is a little catalogue of the sins of Israel. Sins of the visible church. Sins of baptized communicant members of the church. He goes on, verse 11, now these things happened as a warning, and they've been written down for our instruction in London in July in 1974. They're written in Scripture, recorded in the providence of God, that we may learn from their experience and take warning. They're written for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. But we're living in the final age. We're living in the interim period between the two comings of Jesus. And the ends of the ages have come upon us. You see, Israel thought she was safe. She thought she was immune from the judgment of God. Were they not the redeemed people of God? Were they not the covenant people of God? Were they not baptized communicant members of the covenant community? Yes, they were all those things. But willfully, repeatedly, they sinned. And so by their continuous sin, they proved that they were counterfeit. They were not the true people of God, only externally. Now, what about us? All of us, and I say this to myself, do we imagine that we enjoy an immunity from temptation, sin, and judgment, which the children of Israel did not enjoy? On what ground do we imagine that we have an immunity that they did not enjoy? We are not immune from the judgment of God. Are we baptized communicants of the church? So were they. The question is whether our membership is purely external privilege, or whether there is any inward reality. And there is only one way to show which it is. And that is in a life of loyalty and love for God, and in the faith and in the obedience and the righteousness that are the evidence of that loving loyalty to God. Now, many of us, maybe most of us here, would call ourselves evangelical Christians. And there is no section in the church that needs this message more than evangelical Christians. You may be thinking that I'm talking of Catholic or liberal Christians. Well, I am, but not necessarily. Evangelical Christians have a doctrine of assurance. We know that we have eternal life. And our doctrine of assurance, which is a biblical doctrine, can easily degenerate into presumption. Assurance is fine so long as it is accompanied by holiness. But listen to what the Apostle John writes in his first letter. I won't ask you to turn, just listen. He who says, I know him, God, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's word, in him love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Holiness, you see, is one of the grounds of assurance. There can be no assurance without holiness. And there is a warning to the presumptuous. Now, secondly, and this will take us the rest of our time. Secondly, there is an encouragement to the despairing. Because the problem of some of us here, some Christians everywhere, is the exact opposite to what we've been talking about so far. Our problem is not presumption, it is despair. Oh, we do not boast of our stability because we may be conscious that we have none. We are conscious rather of insecurity, of instability, of wobbliness. We're unsure of ourselves. We constantly fall. We wonder if we're Christians at all. So far from needing a warning lest we fall, we need instruction on how we can stand against temptation. And for such people, the apostle has wonderful encouragement in verse 13. And the encouragement is derived from two things. The first is the solidarity of man, and the second is the faithfulness of God. First, the solidarity of man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now, don't let's exaggerate what the apostle there says. He is not asserting that every single temptation is common to every single human being. Our own observations will tell us that that is not so. But what the apostle is saying is that no temptation is unique. Every temptation is human. The Greek word means literally. It is human. That is to say, it has been experienced by some other human beings. It is part of the common lot of our fallen humanity. Now, this is very important because one of the factors that contributes to moral despair is a sense of isolation. There are some who suspect that their temptations are entirely peculiar to themselves. They cannot believe that anybody else could possibly be as wicked, as corrupt, as perverted, as depraved, as they are conscious that they are in the twist of their fallen nature. They think they're unique. Some, as a result, become eaten up with self-pity. And sometimes they excuse their failures on the ground of the exceptional nature of their temptations. And Paul assures us that, on the contrary, other people have experienced our temptations. And he implies that they've overcome them as well. No temptation has taken you, but such as is human, part of the human experience. But more important than the solidarity of man in his fallenness is the faithfulness of God to his covenant. God is faithful. Notice how Paul turns from the judgment of God to the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God all through Scripture means his loyalty to his covenant. his loyalty to his covenant promises and his loyalty to his covenant people to whom he has addressed his promises. I hope all of us are clear in our minds that God has bound himself to his people by an eternal covenant, an eternal promise or agreement. God has said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that is his covenant statement and his covenant promise. He has committed himself in the most solemn terms, never to fail us, never to forsake us, but always to preserve and to protect us. And God is faithful. He is faithful to his covenant. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not like the Son of Man that he should change his mind. God has made his promises and entered into a covenant agreement, and God is faithful to his promises and to his people. Now, in consequence of the faithfulness of God, Paul draws out some conclusions. Negatively, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our strength. Positively, he will provide with every temptation an escape route so that we may be able to endure the temptation. So you see, in every temptation, however deep the trauma may be, we are not left alone. That's what we think, isn't it? In the heat of temptation, God has forsaken me. I'm alone. You're not alone. The people of God are never alone. The covenant God never forsakes his covenant people. And in the midst of temptation, God is there, and the God who is there is faithful. God is in control of the very situation which is beyond our control. God is there limiting the temptation, not allowing us to be tempted beyond our strength. And God is there providing the escape route, if we will only take it. Now, these escape routes are many and various. Sometimes, as Campbell Morgan says in his commentary, quoting a certain Dr. Hutton, sometimes the escape route is a good pair of heels. In other words, run for it. That's what Joseph did in Potiphar's house when his wife tried to seduce him. He took to his heels and ran. Don't think running away is Christian cowardice. It's Christian common sense. Running away from responsibility is wrong. Running away from sin and evil is always right. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. And the Greek word for shun means run away. Take to your heels and run. And that is sometimes the escape route. Indeed, one of the major reasons why we constantly fall to sin is that we constantly expose ourselves to temptation. Deliberately, incautiously, foolishly. We walk into the devil's traps. We do not do what Jesus told us to do, which is to cut off our hands and cut off our offending feet and pluck out our eyes. That is, deal with the avenues by which temptation comes to us. Sometimes the escape route will lie through a friend whom we then need to telephone in a moment of temptation. Alcoholics Anonymous have a lot to teach us in this kind of simple friendship. Don't imagine you've got to battle against your temptations alone. Our very isolation is one of our problems. You may need a Christian friend whom you can telephone in the moment of your trial, whom you can go and see, who'll come and see you. You can pray together. Maybe a pastor you need to consult for advice from the Word of God. Your escape route may lie through more disciplined habits of prayer, Bible reading, attendance at the Lord's table, in order that by waiting upon the Lord we renew our strength and mount up with wings as eagles. It may be the escape route will lie through the uplifting and ennobling influence of the Christian fellowship. It may be through an appeal to God for the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it may be one of a number of things. But the escape route is always there. Literally, the phrase means that God will provide with the temptation, the escape route. Or as one commentator puts it, temptations and possibilities of escape always go in pairs. There's never a temptation without an escape route. How do we know? Because of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, faithful to his people, limiting their temptation, providing the escape route. He is there in his faithfulness to defend and deliver us. Now it's time to conclude. I marvel, I think I may honestly say, more and more at the beautiful balance of the Bible. In contrast to so much unbalanced Christianity, which afflicts the Christian church today, groups of Christians here and there who emphasize one aspect of the truth at the expense of another. And it's the beautiful balance of the Bible. But here we've been considering two extremes: presumption, which is overconfidence, and despair, which is underconfidence. And what the Bible teaches is neither, but faith. And faith is neither presumption nor despair. Faith is sober confidence, confidence in the faithfulness of God. Presumption is to believe what there are no good grounds for believing. Despair is disbelieving what there are good grounds for believing. And faith is believing what there are good grounds for believing. Let us apply that to temptation. Some people say, temptation's no problem to me. And that is foolish presumption. Other people say, my temptations are invincible. And that is equally foolish despair. The Bible says temptation is for real, but God is faithful. And that is faith, reckoning on the faithfulness of God. Now, you know, the basic cause of the difference between these groups of Christians lies in our doctrine of God and of the devil. You ever thought of that? The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches the goodness and the faithfulness of God and the wickedness and the subtlety and the power of the devil. The Bible teaches both. But the presumptuous Christian who says cockily, temptation's no problem to me, he has an inadequate doctrine of the devil. The despairing Christian who says my temptations are invincible has an inadequate doctrine of God. But the believing Christian has a good biblical theology of both God and the devil. He knows that temptation is for real because he has a healthy respect for the devil and the power and subtlety of the devil. But he knows that temptation can be overcome because he has confidence in the faithfulness of God. Now, to which category do you belong? I think probably the answer is all three. Because we vacillate from presumption to despair to faith to presumption to despair to faith. We have our times in each of these three. And I want us just to end with getting hold of this message to the presumptuous. Are there any here in the euphoria of Christian experience? You think you'll never tumble again? God has lifted you to some plane of experience. You think you'll never fall again? You're cocksure, whatever the cause of your euphoria, this is the word of God to you. Take heed. Take heed. Beware of the devil. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch out. Take the whole armor of God. Because we wrestle not against human beings, but principalities and powers. That's the message to the presumptuous. Beware. Take heed. And what is the message to the defeated and the despairing? It's take heart. Believe in God. Don't you believe in God? God has bound himself to you by an eternal covenant. And God is faithful to his covenant people and his covenant promises. And in the midst of your temptation, however fierce and grievous it may be, your God is there. Your covenant God is there. And that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond endurance. He will provide the way to escape. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Thus it is that the Scripture calls us from our unbalanced positions to its own balance, from a false presumption and a false despair to a true, sober faith in the faithfulness of God. Let us pray. We'll spend just a moment in silence, bringing our own need to God, whether it be presumption or despair, or a faith that is wobbly and vacillating. Let's remember the power of the evil one and the eternal faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this simply tremendous affirmation. Because we know our own unfaithfulness, our own instability and fickleness and weakness and vacillation. But none of these things are in you. You are faithful, steadfast, eternal, unshakable. Faithful to your covenant promise, faithful to your covenant people. You will never leave us, never forsake us. And so we pray that in the midst of temptations, as they come to us today and tomorrow, in the coming weeks and months, you will bring this scripture back to our minds. God is faithful. That we may rest in your faithfulness, to know that you will never allow us to be tempted beyond our strength, and that you are providing a way of escape if only we will take it. Accept our worship and our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.